Matthew is the first book in the New Testament, sort of towards the end of your Bible. Malachi, Matthew, Mark. We're doing a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew and have finally made it to the last chapter of the book, Matthew 28. It's been a bit of a journey. Hopefully an edifying one, it has for me. And we've made it 27 chapters to Matthew chapter 28. Well, maybe you read the story not long ago in the news of Bart, the one-eyed cat. Did you read the story of miraculous Bart, the one-eyed cat? I'd say, Eric, you need to get out more. Bart was a one-eyed cat in Florida, and ABC News reported that poor Bart had been hit by a car one day. His owner, administering his care and compassion for Bart, the one-eyed cat, then proceeded to bury Bart, give him an honorable burial, laying him to rest in the backyard of his house. However, 5 days later, his neighbor noticed that Bart, the one-eyed cat, was walking around. He was in the neighbor's yard looking for a bite to eat. And apparently the news got out that Bart, the one-eyed cat, had raised himself from the dead. Of course, it was quite a literal shock to his owner and to the neighbor, because the neighbor, of course, was aware of what had happened. He was walking around, really beat up, having a hard time, but he was there. Surgery was performed on Bart, the one-eyed cat. His jaw needed to be put back together. His face was sort of mangled, needed to be put back together. But Bart was nursed back to strength and was doing fine. One-eyed Bart, the miracle cat, who clawed himself out of the grave. As resilient, though, as Bart, the one-eyed cat, was, he didn't quite have what it takes to overcome death. Bart did not rise from the dead, as cute of a story as that was. Bart, unfortunately, was knocked out badly and recovered from a severe injury. That's one thing, to recover, like Bart, the one-eyed cat, did, from being unconscious for quite some time and digging your way out of the dirt that I'm sure the owner had patted down with a shovel and placed probably more, safe to say, more than an inch or so of soil over Bart the One-Eyed Cat. That's one thing, to recover from an injury. Many of you have been there. It's quite another, though, quite another, to recover from complete shutdown and cessation of all human function. This is the greatest enemy, the greatest foe of humanity, and that is death. No one has been able to overcome it. Nobody. Nobody, except for that one individual in history, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' promise throughout his ministry was very simple. Over and over again, he said it, as the rest of the scriptures did before him in the Old Testament, that death is not the end. Death is not the end for those who would put their hope in God and put their faith in Jesus Christ. He did not teach, like Bart the One-Eyed Cat, that if you were really resilient, you could claw your way out of the grave and undergo major surgery only to die again. No, the Lord taught unequivocally that all who throw anchor in Him, all who throw anchor in the biblical Jesus, will have joyful, real, eternal life. So this is His message. The death is not the end. He taught about a real heaven, a real resurrection, a real place, a real eternal life, real joy, and therefore real hope. Jesus said this, a couple of passages just by way of introduction here, so we can hear it from our Lord's own words. John 5:25. For example, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment. John 6:39, Jesus also said this, "This is the will of him who sent me, of his Father." God the Father sent him, God the Son. "That of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." And then in John 11, when he rose, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus said, this is right before he raises him, and Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, are just grieving. "Lord, why didn't you come earlier? Why didn't you save him from death?" Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? And that is the question before you all and me and the world. Do you believe this? Now, that's all fine and good. Anyone can say those words. Anybody can say that. But if they can't overcome death, then those are just words. And even worse, those are lies and hateful lies. Because how cruel to people in a world where life is hard and there's discouragement and sorrow and depression and death just dominates. To say a lie like that, if that isn't true, no one should pay attention to someone like that if they say some things like that and cannot do something about it. Lock that dude up and don't ever listen to one word he says. But if the one who says such things can both predict and accomplish his own resurrection, then that changes everything. Absolutely everything. That if that guy can do that, then that's an individual who not only needs to be listened to, but followed. Because that's a real hope. Fact of the matter is, the Jesus of the Bible, the first century historical factual figure, the Israelite from the line of David, who claimed to be the Messiah, who claimed to be the God-man, who came into the world in extraordinary circumstances, virgin birth, died on the cross as a substitute for all who put faith in him, who demonstrated love like no other. Fact of the matter is, that Jesus was crucified, buried, and on the third day he rose from the dead. It is one of the most, if not the most, attested facts in history. He died a brutal death, a crucifixion at the hand of the Romans. The Romans at the time were professional executioners. Over 500 people saw the resurrected Christ. People from varying backgrounds. People who had no premeditated plan to say, well, I'm going to write about this religion to hopefully control and manipulate a portion of the population. People were just like, I saw this. I wasn't expecting it, and it happened. Many, many things testify to the fact, the historical fact of the resurrection of Christ. The lives changed throughout history. The radically transformed lives of individuals who witnessed this, who the day before he was resurrected were in despair and sorrow and hopelessness. And then within days, these people, men and women, are boldly going throughout the Roman Empire. Under a time and a government that was far more oppressive than most today. And they were boldly speaking Christ crucified and insisting upon his resurrection around the empire, facing death, going to death, insisting upon the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. A lawyer by the name of Sir Edward Clark, a British lawyer in the 19th century, is quoted as saying this, quote, "As a lawyer, I've made a prolonged study of the evidences for the events of that first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again, in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not so compelling." In other words, I've proven many cases on far less evidence. Inference follows on evidence, and a truthful witness is always artless and disdains effect. The gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class, and as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts they were able to substantiate. Another writer says this, quote, attempts to explain away the physical resurrection of Christ or to deny its factuality have their rise more in unbelief of the supernatural than in an objective examination of the evidence for it. Unlike many other major historical figures in ancient Israel, Jesus has no grave. He has no memorial, no tomb. And so the burden of responsibility is upon those who reject the bodily resurrection to prove that it didn't happen in the face of overwhelming evidence. Do you believe it? Where is your hope this morning? The death rate is still one per person, oddly enough. If you were to be escorted into eternity this evening, where would you throw anchor for hope? For the next few weeks, we're going to be studying the resurrection of Christ from Matthew 28, digging into what happened, what it all means, what are the implications of it. Because, look, if Christ doesn't rise from the dead after everything he said and did, he's just another inert spiritual guru. You know, he's just another guy who folded up his hands and tossed out some nice moral suggestions, maybe surpassed the fortune cookies a little bit. Maybe a few things worth tweeting, but that's about it. He should just be forgotten. And if he doesn't rise, like all others, he's still in the grave. We're going to need someone else to solve real problems and to not just give just pithy moral platitudes that spike the emotions for a day or two, but really don't solve the real issues of life, death, despair, hopelessness, suffering, conscience, our conscience, where we know, you know what? I have not lived the life that I should. But Jesus is no fortune cookie spiritualist. He rose from the dead. Jesus' resurrection, it's that proverbial Jenga piece in everything, isn't it? For hope and eternity. If that piece is removed, all hope comes crumbling down. There is no objective hope that anybody could have. Because the resurrection of Christ ensures the death doesn't have the final say. The resurrection of Christ ensures that, in fact, his death can atone for, cover our imperfections, deal with the ways that we haven't quite lived the life that God would have us live, and bring about actual forgiveness. His resurrection ensures that we can actually be forgiven. You can actually go to heaven. You can actually have the assurance of eternal life. His resurrection is the stamp of validation upon all he said, especially his death, that everything he said is true, that he's God like he said he was. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, just like he said he was. No resurrection? Forget about all that. Don't ever follow this Jesus, much less read this book. It just causes too much controversy. Why would you read this if there's no resurrection? This thing just stirs up dust. But if there is a resurrection, it's all true. It's all true. Because if you can predict, as Jesus did, and then accomplish your own resurrection, everything else he said is in the back. And he is Lord. Before we get into the passage, let's just ask this. Well, where does death come from? There's much more than a physiological, anatomical explanation behind death, isn't there? It's kind of a weird question. What do you mean, where does death come from? It's the most normal, natural thing. Then we need to ask ourselves, well, why is it so traumatic then? Why don't we ever get used to death? It's like, oh, that's been happening for a long time. You know, I'm used to it. Why is it such a battle? Because it is not natural and it is not normal. Death is the most abnormal normality. We know it's not right. It's an intruder. If Darwin's theory of gradualism, Darwinian gradualism and evolution, if that is true, then we should not grieve one death ever. If that is the explanation for what we're doing here. Instead of at every death, if that's true, we should say, alas, this is the good and needed process of natural selection. This death improves the species. Hooray for death. Keep up the good work, Darwinian gradualism. But no one says that. Because everyone is hardwired to know something of the true and the living God, the Creator, who is the author of life, to hate death, to loathe it, to avoid it, to grieve it, to know that it is wrong. Regardless of your spiritual persuasion, everybody knows this. You go to these isolated, as this has been done, go to isolated indigenous tribes who are sending out rafts with offerings on them. We're trying to solve death. We're trying to find the answer to death. We know it's wrong. Well, who told you that? Did Darwin tell you that? He didn't tell you that. Every human being is hardwired to know. Grieving death is a normal human tendency because the existence of death is, it's an intruder. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has put eternity in the hearts of humanity. Genesis 2, let's go back, way back in history. Genesis 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, look, you can eat of all of these things in creation that I've given you. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that one's off limits. For in the day that you eat of it, you're going to die. Death hasn't happened yet. And then farther along in Romans 6:23, we know that the wages of sin is death. Sin being a moral failure before God, according to his standard. The result of that is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So early humanity, the first people, thought it would be better to do life in rebellion against God, out from his good care, and from then on, death enters the world. This is absolutely where death comes from. At that point, humanity comes under this new thing called death. Death comes about consequent of the moral rebellion against God. And it's a reminder, ever since then, that refusing to do things God's way, it's not going to work out well for you in the end. Death and sin have dominated humanity ever since, and that is why God came from heaven. This is why God the Son steps out of heaven, becomes this person, Christ, to do away with it, motivated by his love and his compassion for humanity. How did he do so? How does he conquer death? Simple. If the payment of sin is death, he comes, he lives a life that no one else could, of total, perfect love, sinlessness. And then he goes to the cross to die. Why does he do that? Because the punishment, the penalty for sin is death. And remember, God's standard is perfect love. Perfect love for God and for our fellow humanity in thought, word, nature, deed, and motivation every single second. That's how good his standard is. Any failure of that is called sin. The punishment of that is severe because God is holy. And so Jesus comes and he lives the only perfect life, goes to the cross, dies, and God the Father uses the worst thing, death, to do the best thing, conquer death. Where, in effect, for all who would put faith in Christ, our penalty is put on Jesus Christ when he dies on the cross. And then he doesn't stay dead. he comes to life. Because the wages, the consequences of sin is death. What's the consequence of not sin, of being perfect? You come to life. That's what Jesus did. So he defeats death. No one else has done it. No one else can. He defeats the power of death for all who trust in him. With that, let's get into our passage. Follow along as I read. Let's actually go back to chapter 27 and read the last few verses of chapter 27. Just to remind us of the context here. Matthew 27, the last couple verses, then we'll flip over to chapter 28. So Jesus has died on the cross. Verse 57, when it was evening, so this is the evening of the Passover, Good Friday, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Verse 62. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, so this would be the Sabbath, Saturday, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and they said, "Sir, who we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I'm to rise again.' So even his enemies know and listen to him predict his resurrection. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go. Make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Chapter 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, don't be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who's been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. And behold, I've told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. Verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." We'll stop right there. It's about as far as we're going to get, if that, today. Now, maybe some of us are thinking, why are we studying the resurrection? Easter was like a month and a half ago. You're late, Eric. This is one of the benefits of preaching verse by verse through a whole book. That the calendar doesn't determine what we study, just the next passage does. And the resurrection wasn't meant to be studied in depth just one time a year in the spring. So here we are. And if we insult your intelligence this morning, we apologize. Hopefully you can still get something out of it. So Matthew, about Matthew's gospel, one of the four inerrant historical accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of the life, death, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Christ. Again, all written by different individuals. These four individuals did not get together and say, "Hey, I know. Let's get together and write this book called the Bible and collaborate on this work." No such thing happened. These were guys from all kinds of different backgrounds. Matthew was a tax collector, considered the worst of Jewish society. These were guys who were there, who witnessed it, and a little while after the crucifixion wrote, "This is what happened. I'm telling you, this is what went down." None of these records are contradictory. Each writer sort of focuses on a different angle of the events. Taken together, they sort of paint a collage of this one breathtaking event, the most important event in history. And it's kind of like someone taking a picture of the Grand from Lake Solitude and you know, from Hurricane Pass and from the south side and the east side and put together, you know, one big picture of the Grand. That's what all the four different accounts show. The fact of the matter. If they were all identical word for word, that would bring the event under suspicion that, in fact, there was some unfortunate collaboration, but no such thing has happened. These are real human accounts. So we're just going to get into the first couple verses of Matthew 28. It'll take us a little bit to get through this chapter. Big idea of what we're seeing, it's in your bulletin, is this. Big idea of the passage is this: Christ rose from the dead, demonstrating that he is who he said he is. God, Savior, and the hope of humanity. The only God, the only Savior, and the only hope of humanity. So we'll see for our outline just some sort of landmarks as we go throughout the text. We're going to see several life-changing truths of the resurrection. Life-changing truths of the resurrection. This is a life-changing event. Number one is this. That his resurrection, number one, his resurrection demonstrates his deity. Christ's resurrection demonstrates his deity. That he is no fortune cookie spiritual guru. That he is everything he said he is. So, again, a little bit more history. Jesus shows up on the scene, first century, remarkable birth. There's, at his birth, there's these Persian nobles, aka magi, who show up a little bit after his birth. King Herod of the land of Israel at that time is like, what are you guys doing here? Oh, we're looking for a king. What king? King Herod then proceeds to have all of the boys 2 years and under killed, just a treacherous act to get rid of this king that would be a threat to him eventually. And then you don't hear a lot about this Jesus for the next few decades. Really, his early years are inconsequential as it concerns his ministry, relatively speaking. He does miracle after miracle. Then he shows up, his three-year ministry, raising people from the dead, curing blindness, and then comes to this final week of his life called the Passion Week, where it started in Matthew 21, if you were with us. Verse 1 of Matthew 28, now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. So this is Sunday morning of the Passion Week. Again, it began just a week before in Matthew 21, where Jesus comes into Jerusalem that previous Sunday after having, you know, healed spinal cord injuries with a word. And blindness by speaking. And things like controlling the weather. I mean, no one's seen this, but it all was fulfilled. Many prophecies in places like Isaiah 35, where it said, hey, this is going to be the Messiah, this guy from the line of David that does these things. Christ does them. So he comes into Jerusalem Sunday. There many, not all, are praising him as the Messiah King. Leaves, comes back in Monday, drives out. He's really having a lot of run-ins with the hypocritical religious theatrics that are going on in Jerusalem. People that just kind of show up. They want people to think they're great people. They want people to think, oh, look how moral and look how religious that guy is. Look how spiritual that guy is. And so Jesus just goes into the temple and just starts throwing chairs and tables. That's the second time he did it, John 2 being the first time. And so that's been building for 3 years, and they want to kill him because of that. Fast forward to Thursday. Jesus is saying this is the last Passover, and he institutes communion or the Lord's Supper. He does this thing that the disciples are kind of like, what is he doing with the bread and the cup? This is my body. They don't really fully understand. And then later that night, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he lets them arrest him. They beat him to a pulp, crucify him mercilessly. Friday morning, he's laid in the grave. Friday evening, it is now the third day. This is all planned by God. Jesus' plan was to die. He got a body to give it in death. because he himself bore all our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we're healed. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we love God. Nobody loves God like they should. But that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins. If you're not perfect, if you are not perfect in thought, word, nature, and deed, and perfect in love, you are what's called the unflattering term a sinner. Sinner aren't like the proverbial Hitlers of culture. They're people who are not perfect in thought, word, nature, and deed. So join the club. But Christ came as the offering for sinners, where on the cross, he was treated as if he had committed every single one of our imperfections, that by faith in him alone, we would be treated as if we had lived his righteous life, and that for eternity. So here we are. The grave has been sealed. As we saw in Matthew 27, Pontius Pilate says, put some Roman guards there. These were the most trained executioners of the day. And seal it. What they would do is they'd pour wax on it and stamp the Roman seal and like tie a cord. They probably tied a cord from the grave stone to the outside of the rock wall. Nobody gets to get through this thing, or you're going to have to go through the Roman soldiers. So they're there. And nobody would mess with these guys. So it's early Sunday, which, by the way, is the reason Christians gather to worship on Sunday, as they did beginning in the first century. You have Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, two ladies who were mercifully saved by Christ. Judaism typically sidelined ladies. Christ did the opposite. And this is a critical historical note with the women as witnesses here. Because in those days, it's just how it was, in a Jewish court, women could not testify on a matter. It's not right, but it's how it was. Their testimony wouldn't hold up. So if someone were fabricating the story, the last thing they would do is say, oh, I know, let's get a couple of ladies who are nobodies in Jewish society and have them testify to the most important thing that ever happened. They wouldn't do that. Why did they want to come look at the grave? They're grieving. They're bringing spices. They expect him to be dead like everybody else. Verse 2. And behold, that's that fancy Greek word several times in chapter 28. That just, it's like a marker for a gripping thing about to happen. Check it out. You're not going to believe this is what it means. It's more here in chapter 28 than anywhere. A severe earthquake had occurred. So during his crucifixion in chapter 27, verse 51, a huge earthquake occurred, the instant of his death as well. There's another one. This is the most important event of all history. Of course an earthquake is going to happen. Of course God's going to shake the world a little bit. It's like God is the maker of the cosmos and the giver of life. And there's nothing that wakes you up like when the earth underneath you starts shaking a little bit. And so it's as if God is saying, wake up, everybody, wake up. My son's alive. There is hope. No more hopelessness. You don't need to be in despair anymore. Get out of bed and wake up to Christ. It's the greatest thing that ever happened. Severe shaking of the earth. Then you have angels coming down. Verse 2, an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came, rolled away the stone, and sat on it. In life, we like to decorate stuff. You get your room, you outfit it with painting and pictures. You're having a big event, wedding, party, you decorate it. This is a big deal. As we might expect with something as massive as a resurrection, God decorates it. He decorates it. God has created this earth with unnecessary amounts of decoration. Fish and flowers, sunsets, snakes, stars, plants, and people. There's like an unnecessary amount of beauty and diversity in this world, far more necessary than is essential to just mere survival. Because God is outfitting it. And they all say, The God of the Bible is real, and he is great and loving and wise. Well, the resurrection comes decorated a little bit, as you would expect. Earthquake. Angels. Appearance of lightning. Stones moved with an angel sitting on it. Brilliant as white as snow. Trained Roman soldiers ironically passed out. God is orchestrating everything here because history is his. He's in control of everything, including our lives. And if he can control this, what does that say about what he can control in your life? What a sight. An angel comes down. Angels are those created otherworldly beings that they don't appear very much in history. Only for very significant events. You could probably count on two hands the amount of times they show up in history. And these angels, you know, he's not serving as a door attendant. Oh, Jesus, you may come out. Now, Jesus doesn't need help getting out. The angel serves to open the door and in effect to say, you look in. The ladies there in the early morning, you look in. All of us down in history, look in, because Jesus isn't there. He is risen. Come, look with your eyes. This is not, the reason this flies open in the angel, because this isn't some historical event that is rattled in the corner of history where no one can verify it. Oh, I don't know, like golden plates out on a hill in New York that someone read and has a bizarre Egyptian language that no one can understand. No one can verify that that happened. This event, though, the resurrection, is verifiable. Look in, everybody. Eyes, see, taste, behold, look at it. Historical. Historicity before us. Hope before us. The stone is rolled away. So that doubters, if you struggle with doubt like I do sometimes, you struggle with sorrow like I do sometimes, with despair, you're not human if you've never struggled with those things. Please teach us. So that people who struggle and just aren't sure sometimes, so that you can look in and behold with your own eyes. No Savior there. The huge stone, archaeologists say, would have weighed about upward of 1,000 pounds, maybe more. Angel flicks it to the side. So much for the Roman guards. The angel in a victory position, seated on the rock. Verse 3, look there. His appearance, the appearance of the angel, in other words, his appearance was like lightning. And his clothing as white as snow. I mean, lightning. I've been close to lightning before and I just ran. Scared. You've seen the Renaissance age paintings of angels. They look something like Santa's little elves, but immodestly dressed. And you want to go up and pinch their cute little chubby cheek. Cute little Italian kids, boy men. Wherever that depiction came from, it didn't come from God. Angels are terrifying. Just about every time an angel shows up in history, people are fleeing, or they're fainting, or they're falling. They have a striking presence. They have the brilliance and the glory of heaven. So look what happens. Verse 4. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So again, the religious leaders feared Jesus' disciples would steal away the body and preach a lie. That's why they put the show of force. These skilled killers, these warriors. Roman guards had a high tolerance. These guys had a huge tolerance for fearful situations. I mean, they're in war all the time. They're putting down uprisings and insurrections. So a couple of little fishermen from Galilee who have no weapons, they're not going to be scared of that. It'd be impossible. Their plan actually proves the resurrection. Their plan to put the guards in place proves it happened. But when these guards encounter this angel, they're in the dirt. They're out. Probably an act of mercy, lest they would have had to fight an angelic being. They're down. They're down. Because when God wants to do something and accomplish something great, nobody's going to get in his way. Nobody. Verse 5, the angel says to the woman, don't be afraid. It's just a calm. You have to be calmed. Don't be afraid. He says, I know what you're doing. I know you're looking for Jesus who's been crucified. Can you imagine? I mean, that slow, sad walk that Sunday morning. He said he's the way to heaven. He said he's the Savior. He said he's the resurrection and life. Why is he in the grave? They're bringing flowers, as it were, to the gravesite, and then this lightning-looking angel. I mean, terror would just grip you as you rolled up. And the stone, he's sitting on the stone. Why is he sitting on that stone? The toughest guys in the Mediterranean world are on the ground, like dead. Don't be afraid. Why not? I know what you're doing here. Look at verse 6. You're looking for Jesus. Verse 6. He's not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Again, you come look. Bring as many witnesses as you want. And we say that today. Bring all the witnesses you want. Investigate it. See where he was lying. He's not here. He has risen just as he said. What do you mean he's risen? He's not dead anymore. Death is the cessation of all biological functions. It's also defined as the moment when all electrical activity in the brain just starts shutting off. The heart, lungs, brain, nervous system, blood flowing, oxygen, organs, done. Consider the brain for a moment. Neuroscientists say there's 80 to billion neurons in the average human brain. 80 to 90 billion. If you're like me, it's a few less. Maybe half that. Neurons are connected by synapses, electrochemical connectors to thousands of other neurons, and they just shoot what you need to do across that. They communicate with one another by means of these long fibers. And if you're a neuroscientist in here, I apologize for the remedial explanation. To the spinal cord, to the nervous system, it's the most complex control system that anyone knows of. You know, we've been able to invent pretty neat smartphones and iPads, but nothing compared to the human brain. Nothing. 80 billion neurons. At death, those neurons shut down. The fibers shut down. The connections shut down. The electrochemical impulses that are happening, they shut off. Scientists also say that an eyeball contains 130 million light-sensitive rods and cones that send signals to your brain. And that you have 25 trillion blood cells that are running all over and keeping you alive. The spinal cord, the central part of the nervous system that helps you move and do whatever else, it shuts down when Jesus dies on Friday afternoon. All of that. Lights out. But now Jesus is alive. His body was mutilated. And now it's back together. How does that happen? How do you turn on 80 billion neurons and 130 million light-sensitive rods and cones and 25 trillion blood cells that are decaying his mutilated body? Because he's God. That's how. It is an infinite power. It is an infinite power that comes thundering in the Lord Jesus Christ that Sunday morning. A power beyond this world. You know, some of you electricians in here, electrical guys, I mean, it's a big deal to like wire up a big old commercial building. God wires his own brain and the humanity of Jesus in a second. And he's alive and the exalted Savior to whom every knee must bow. All history will be altered. All history is forever altered because of this. Big doors turn on little hinges, don't they? Verse 6, he's risen. He's risen. Come and see the place The body wasn't there. There's no surgeons. There's no AED machine. There's no really good physicians who have big degrees. They're saying, watch what we can do. The Jesus of the Bible, the historical Jesus, the God-man, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He defeated death. He paid for sin. All of the sin of whoever would put faith in him and bow the knee by faith alone. Come to him. Trust in him. What are we going to do? Put faith in, you know, I hope the weather's good tomorrow. I hope I can find a good doctor, maybe at Stanford or at Johns Hopkins, to give me another day. That's good and all, but they can't beat death. They can't die for our sin. Put faith in Christ. Put your hope in him. Who can do this? And notice the angel said, just as he said he was. Just as he said he would. That's crazy. I'll just put a couple verses up real quick. Matthew 16, verse 21. Or you can just listen along. Matthew 16, from that time it says, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. Matthew 17, 23. He said this, they will kill him, the Son of God, Son of Man, and he'll be raised on the third day. Matthew 20, verse 19, and they'll hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he'll be raised. Matthew 26, 32, but after I've been raised, I'll go ahead of you to Galilee. The angel says he was raised just as he said. It's kind of a rebuke. I mean, it's like, why are you surprised? Why are you surprised that something Jesus said is true? Well, why are you surprised that Jesus didn't lie? The angel's in effect saying, what are you so astonished about that Jesus rose from the dead? But are you like amazed that something he said came true? Here's the thing, Jesus was very calculated about his words. Very careful, very perfect with his words. He said things no one else did. He said, I'm going to rise from the dead. And he does. Everything has changed. He's the only one. Let us distance ourselves far from the irreverent, irrational supposition that, well, just like there are many paths up the mountain, so there are many ways to God. My friend, there is no mountain. There is hell for all who have sinned. And Jesus alone is the one who can rescue from it and defeat death and save us from the wrath we deserve for all eternity. Now, it also means that if he can say that and then do that, it means that he's not like a museum artifact alongside other, you know, sort of spiritual dudes in history. It means that everything he says not only is true, but you need to bank your life on it. And throw anchor in it. And who wouldn't want it? With a Savior this loving, a Savior this sure, a God who's so full of hope and love and compassion and mercy and grace and kindness. Well, I got my neat life and things I want to do. What, are you going to one-up this? You're going to one-up Jesus? No, my friend. He loves you so much. He is risen. It's over seven. This is what makes sense, right? Verse 7, Matthew 28, the angel says, go, quickly, tell his disciples. Yeah, I mean, this is something that we need to make a beeline to tell people about. Go quickly, tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. You know, where are the guys? Go tell them. And behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee, about roughly 70, 80 miles north of Jerusalem. There you'll see him, and behold, I've told you. God has testified to his resurrection. He's testified to the women that were there that day. He testified to the population in first century Israel. And he's testified to you. What are you going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? How is life going to be different for us? How should our hope be different in light of this? Hopelessness is the most illogical impulse in light of this. Despair is the most irrational reaction in response to this. And living lives as our own Lord, just doesn't quite line up with the God and the Savior who, in a millisecond, 80 billion neurons, 130 trillion, just overcomes. Follow him, my friend. Submit to him. Perhaps some of us in here are living lives of compromise, maybe secret sin, or not quite so secret, and you don't know how to change, or you have such despair, and you don't know how to get out of that despair. I want to submit to you this Savior, who is the way and the truth and the life, and that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that Jesus said, all who come to me, behold, I won't turn any of them away. Jesus said, behold, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Confess your sin to him. Tell him what he already knows. Even confess to him, maybe you don't have love for him like I've struggled with. Confess it to him. Come to him. His nail-pierced hands, they're open to you today. He's the Savior. The great physician. The Savior for sinners and the conqueror of death. Let every knee bow and follow him. Father in heaven, thank you for your love for us, shown in Christ and the Savior and the Lord of all the earth. There are no other gods, no other ways to heaven, no other paths of salvation. No one has done anything like this, Father. Thank you for your great love, that you so loved the world, that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. May all of us believe and follow and proclaim. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.